Second Chronicles chapter 20 is where we're headed. And last Thursday night, we looked at three of the four chapters in Second Chronicles, which document the reign of King Jehoshaphat. He's the king of the nation of Judah. And I decided last week at kind of the last minute to set this fourth chapter apart for a separate study all its own, because there's a whole lot of stuff contained in it that I think the Lord would just like to encourage our hearts with and bring forth in a little more easy pace than if I had tried to throw it all into 5 minutes at the end of last Thursday. So Jehoshaphat, he's doing pretty good. He, you know, kind of messed up a bit, and you can go back and read chapter 17, 18, and 19 to remind yourself of those things. But essentially, the last we heard, he started well, and he's doing well. Well, it came about after all this, it says in chapter 20, verse 1, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, that's the Moabites and the Ammonites, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites, longtime enemies of the Jews, if you trace back, they are actually the direct descendants of Moab and Ammon, who were the sons of Lot by the daughters of Lot. And if that sounds confusing, praise the Lord that you're not familiar with the story. If you are familiar with the story, you think, thanks for bringing that up. It disgusts me every time I hear it. Well, if you're not familiar with that, go back to Genesis 19 and read that and prepare to be a bit disturbed. These are the descendants then of Lot through his daughters. Moab and Ammon are the sons of one each from the daughters, and these are the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Meunites, we don't know hardly anything about, other than the fact that they are from Mount Seir, which, if you follow these things, you know the Edomites were based in Mount Seir. So either they're part of the Edomites, or they kind of cohabit the same general area on the map. Either way, they're not really a major player in the scripture. So the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites get together here to attack Judah. If you're familiar with the map, essentially, if you have Israel, I'll do it from your perspective. You have Israel, then you have the Jordan River that cuts on the east side all the way through, and the Dead Sea right in the middle of that. The Moabites and the Ammonites and Seir, where the Meunites are all on the right-hand side. They're all on the east of the Jordan River. So they're coming in from the east, headed west to attack Judah. And it says, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. That's talking about the Dead Sea. Out of Aram, and behold, they are in this place that's also known as En Gedi. Chatzetzon Tamar. Yeah, I like En Gedi. It sounds way better and it's easier to say. They've come across the Dead Sea or around it. Either way is practical for these armies. And they've ended up at a city, En Gedi, that is on the western shore of it's the eastern border, but it's of Israel, but it's the western shore there. And already they're less than 25 miles from Jerusalem, somewhere between 22, 25 miles from Jerusalem. And it's just now that he's getting word of this. Well, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So upon hearing this news, obviously Jehoshaphat, he's terrified. And I looked up that word, and it does in fact mean afraid, terrified. He's scared, if you want to look at it that way. His knees are knocking, he's jumping out of his boots kind of thing. And it's interesting, when I put myself in that place, when it's like, oh, the enemy's attacking, and you know, I'm scared, I'm out of my mind with fear, that's a place where I have a tendency to make wrong decisions. I have a tendency to be somewhat fleshly in my reactions and in my responses and to act impulsively in the flesh. So it's because of that that we need to be prepared. Since I'm a musician, I'll use that as an example. Musicians tend to have some sort of stage fright, whether it's intense or just the nervousness of being in front of people. The whole idea, and this is why if you took piano lessons as a kid, you know that you practice the piece over and over and over and over again until you got to the point where you could play it in your sleep, until you got to the point where you could be paralyzed with fear and your fingers would still play this piece. That's the whole idea there of the musician has to practice his piece until, I mean, he can be petrified and still perform. Maybe for you military guys, you know, or if you're in law enforcement, this might illustrate this better. Of you need to be practiced up with your weapon to the point where, in spite of the adrenaline rush in the midst of a war or pursuing a criminal, you know, or being attacked, that you still can fire this weapon accurately, even though everything in your body is filled with adrenaline and you're just, you know, because you practice that much. And a Christian has to be like this too, so that when a Christian faces a situation like this, that the response is second nature. So that it's not, you know, oh, I'm so afraid, and you respond quickly in the flesh in a wrong response and you run away or you do something dumb. Instead, what you need to do is be so prepared. And this is what the writer of Hebrews tried to get across by saying that we need to have our senses trained through practice to discern good and evil. We practice. We need to make right decisions constantly. We need to know what the Word of God says, and we need to apply what the Word of God says in the seemingly minor incidents. And we need to continue to do that until we're so trained that even in the midst of something terrible that's so overwhelming, we still make the right decision. And so that is essentially what has happened here with Jehoshaphat. How did he prepare for this? Well, you remember back in the beginning that he had laid a strong foundation of preparation in that he knew that the Word of God was a priority, and so he sent all the officials and sent along with them priests into the whole land of Judah to preach the Word and to make people familiar with the Word of God and to teach the Word of God to the people. So it's no wonder then that not only the king, it says, but all of Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. Verse 5 says, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O Lord, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They've lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. The people came to the temple, to the house of the Lord. This is the one, you know, that Solomon had built after David had designed it by inspiration of God. And it's interesting, this is a time of distress, and what do? They naturally gather at the house of God. That is something that godly people will naturally do in times of crisis, is the people who are prepared with the Word of God will go to the house of God in a time of crisis. And this is obviously one of the reasons for having a place like this. And, well, a place like this and a place like this, the temple. Remember that when Solomon had dedicated this temple, he had prayed, and this was back in chapter 6, if you just hightail it over to chapter 6 to the left a little bit, in his prayer was pretty long. So verse 24, you can pick up in 2 Chronicles 6:24, where Solomon's praying and dedicating this temple and saying, Lord, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they've sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to your and to their fathers. So in this case, he's saying, you know, Lord, this house that's dedicated to you is a place where if Israel was in sin and was defeated, that they can come back and you'll hear them and you'll respond to that. But even before that would happen. Verse 34, he says, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name. See, if you're going out to battle, it's kind of hard to be hanging out in the temple if you're out in battle. But in this case, they were able to do both. Then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So essentially, he's saying whether we are attacked or whether we are defeated, let us, you know, the house of God is the place to go, or the place to at least pray towards, that you would hear them as they approach you in humility. So back in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is praying this and saying, hey, you know, Lord, we built this house. We said we would do this. Now we're doing this. We're crying out to you in our distress, and we believe that you're going to hear us and deliver us. Verse 10, now behold, this is Jehoshaphat. He continues praying. He says, now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. King Jehoshaphat, he's praying, and he's making mention that this enemy has formerly been shown grace. If you remember, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, and we looked at this when we were somewhat recently in the book of Deuteronomy, it came time after they were marching in circles in the wilderness while all the people over 19 years old died off and a new generation was raised up, that it finally came time to enter into the promised land. The way they did that, again, from your perspective, if this is Israel, that they came down from the south and actually were on the east side and came up with the Jordan at their left-hand side. And they came up through, they passed Mount Seir, where the Edomites were, and they passed the Moabites, or actually went through the Moabites' land and then went just to the left, or just to the west of the Ammonites' land. And at each turn, God said, you know, don't attack them. In Deuteronomy 2, he said, don't attack Moab. Don't provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession. And then 10 verses later, as they've moved north, he says, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession. Jehoshaphat is praying and saying, Lord, this is the reward that we're being given. We bypassed attacking them before. This is how they're repaying us. They're attacking us, and this is the reward we're receiving from them. So as he continues this prayer, he says in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is really, really interesting to me, because it sounds like, Lord, there's so many of them and there's none of us and we don't know what we're going to do. But if you remember, we found out just a couple chapters ago, it was in chapter 17, that this king, Jehoshaphat, was great in the eyes of the world. That it says in chapter 17, verse 12, it said Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities. And it goes on to say at the end of chapter 17 that he was able to muster troops, you know, this militia locally of what comes out to be more than a million valiant warriors. It's not like they're sitting here going, oh, there's none of us and there's so many of them. He's actually pretty strong. And yet, what's interesting is that could have been a big problem. Being so strong, having so many warriors, that could have been a huge problem. And if you think it through, being strong is often our biggest weakness in the Lord. Being strong, being in a strong position, being well prepared, being well supplied is often our biggest downfall. It's our biggest weakness in the Lord, because we begin to focus in on, oh, well, I've got all this, you know. I mean, let's face it, when we're poor, we pray, don't we? You know, when there's nothing in the bank account, or worse yet, the numbers are showing up in red with a little minus sign in front of it, you know, it's amazing how your prayer life blossoms. But then those numbers turn black and the minus sign goes away, and pretty soon you got a whole bunch in there, and suddenly, you know, you're saying, oh, the Lord who? And that's actually Agur, if you remember, he's the guy who wrote Proverbs 30. He actually prayed, you know, Lord, don't give me so much that I actually, I'm so full that I say, no, oh, who's the Lord? I'm worried about being too rich, he was saying. I'm concerned about that because I won't be dependent on you. I know who I am, and if I'm rich, I won't be dependent on you. You know, you talk to Christians that own businesses, and when business is bad, when there's a startup, you know, and it's like, oh, I've got all my money invested in this, and oh, Lord, please, you know, get me a client, one customer, please, Lord. And there's all this prayer going on. There's this reliance on the strength of God because we don't have anything in and of ourselves to rely upon. Then that relationship with God is really, really tight. But then, you know, the client list grows, the customer base grows. Pretty soon, incoming money is more than the outgoing money. And pretty soon, you realize, how long has it been since I even prayed for God to bless the business? You know, I've just done it. I've started to do it all in the flesh. And unfortunately, we see ministries do the same thing. Entire churches, sometimes ministries within churches, sometimes parachurch ministries or organizations. Man, you know, the ministries that start out with pennies and a vision and say, Lord, you know, bless this. Please save people if it's an evangelism thing, or disciple people if it's a foundation laying discipleship ministry. Or Lord, you know, open up opportunities for us to minister in the hospitals or to do whatever that ministry is doing. But then what happens? Then, you know, you get real big. You get huge. You have this giant corporate center, you know, that it's like, man, there's just so much money coming in. And we give tours at our big ministry facility now, you know, and there's not so much dependence upon the Lord. There's not that earnest crying out, Lord, we are powerless, because we don't think we are powerless because we got a great big bank account, or we got a whole lot of customers, or things are flowing just fine without you, Lord. And so being so powerful could have been a downfall. Jehoshaphat could have said, okay, let's get our 1.13 or however many it was, million guys, and let's go to war. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, what he did was he prayed and said, Lord, we are powerless. Our eyes are on you. We're powerless. Our eyes are on you. So he's obviously not going to put his trust in his strength or in his big militia. All Judah, it says in verse 13, was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yahaziel, J for short, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Ye'iel, the son of Mataniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Tiz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Interesting. Yahaziel, one of the sons of Asaph. Remember that since the time of David, the sons of Asaph were the worship team members. They were the harp players, the cymbal bangers, you know, the loud singers, the sons of Asaph. And he is a descendant, one of the sons of Asaph. And so, you know, it's interesting. He's not one of the Levitical priests. He's not one of the prophets. He's not even a king. He's just a musician, just a singer, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. God is no respecter of persons, and he'll even use a musician every once in a while. So, and so the Spirit of God comes upon him. That's a whole study in and of itself. I probably would have been better off if I hadn't mentioned that at all. But I'll let you study that out. The Spirit of God comes upon him and speaks through him, that he's actually begins to prophesy the word of God, and the Lord's telling the people of Judah that he's going to fight for them. The following day, tomorrow, they're going to find and face the enemy, but they're not going to fight him. They're going to find the enemy, they're going to face the enemy, but they're not going to have to fight the enemy. And the reassurance here is interesting. You know, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, don't fear, be dismayed. It reminds me a lot of when the Israelites were released by Pharaoh from Egypt, and they got all the way to the edge of the Red Sea before, you know, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent all the chariots. And so here they are with their backs to the Red Sea and this thunderous army of chariots bearing down on them. And they're starting to get so worried, so troubled, scared. And the Lord speaks, says, hey, just be quiet. Stand still, watch the salvation that the Lord will accomplish for you today. And that's so hard. It's so difficult. When God tells me to run, I'll run. It's not a pretty sight, but I'll run. When God tells me to fight, I will fight. But when God tells me stand still and be quiet, he might as well tell me to walk on water. You know, it's just so difficult. Sometimes it's easier to fight than it is to wait. Sometimes it's easier to run into the battle than it is just to sit and be still before the Lord. But that's what he tells them to do. And, you know, he was faithful in the days of Moses, obviously, not to give the story away, but he's going to be faithful here as well. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. There's a lot of stuff in here. Believe it or not, I mean, if you just read that and went, okay, two verses, move on, it's interesting to me. There's just a bunch of stuff in here. I want to pull out at least a few things before we move on. Number one, it says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down. Jehoshaphat was the first one to bow. He was the first one. He's the king. He's the authority over everybody else. He's the head honcho, and he's the first one. Parents, have you struggled with the fact that your kids' walk with the Lord is not quite what you've wanted it to be? That your kid just doesn't have your child doesn't have a heart for prayer the way you wish they had, or a love to worship the Lord, or a fire in their walk that you want them to have? Because we want our kids to have that. And yet so many times we say, what's the story? Why aren't they on fire? Well, let me ask. If there's not a fire to worship the Lord in your child, the very first place you need to look is at yourself and say, like King Jehoshaphat, have I been the first to bow? Have I set the example? I should not expect my kids' walk with God to be any better than my own walk with God. I shouldn't expect my child's prayer life to be any more emphatic or alive or frequent than mine is. So have I set that example? Or have I set a poor example? Well, Jehoshaphat, he's the first one. As soon as that word goes forth, you know, don't fear, be dismayed. He's bowing his head, and everybody follows along after that. Now, interesting, another thing about these verses is everybody falls down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Verse 19 says, then the Levites, these guys, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. You know, in churches today, we would think, oh, that's backwards. You see, worship is the loud voice, right? We think we use worship as a noun to describe, or I should say as a adjective to describe the kind of music we play. What kind of music do you play? Well, you play worship music. We say, what's going on now? Oh, that's the worship service. And it's not wrong to say that singing to the Lord is worship, but it's wrong to say that that's all it is. You see, before the music started, before people started singing, there was worship going on. Worship is far more. Number one, worship is a verb. So it's an action. It's not a style of music so much as it is an action. And it's an action that involves far more than music, far more than singing, far more than instruments. It's an, this worship happened before the singing started. They were bowing down. They were prostrating themselves before God. You might remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul the Apostle defined what our spiritual service of worship is. And it's interesting that we call the music part of church the worship service. Actually, Paul said your spiritual service of worship is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. That's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's to give our lives and to live our lives and the bodies we're in devoted to God, being holy and acceptable to God, saying, God, this is my life. I'm giving it to you. I'm bowing down before you and worshiping you. I'm giving you my life. That's our spiritual service of worship. Now, part of that is praising the Lord through song. You know, it's you're presenting your body a living sacrifice when you, in a worship service, you stand up and lift your hands. Because you know that there's going to be somebody behind you going, what a freak, you know, lifting his hands, man, what's up with that? Or there's going to be some teenager off sitting in the corner going, man, a bunch of bozos around here, you know. It's like you're giving yourself completely to God, even at the risk of being mocked or humiliated or whatever. But that's not all worship is. It's worship is giving our whole lives, our whole bodies to Him in singing, but more than that. And so the bowing down happened before the singing. One thing that really blessed me was when I saw who was singing. You see, it says that they were Levites who were, you know, stood up to praise with a loud voice. But notice this. They were from the Kohathites. Now remember, the Levites were divided. The tribe of Levi was the descendants of this guy named Levi. Later on, he got famous making blue jeans and stuff. But for the time being, sorry. Let me back up a little bit and throw some more puns in here just to punish you. Sorry. All right, no jokes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was renamed what? Israel. Good. Bible students, all of you. Had 12 sons. One of them was named Levi. Now, the descendants of Levi, all the sons and grandsons, great-grandsons, became known as the tribe of Levi. But he had 3 sons, and Levi was also known as Fred McMurray. Okay. Because he had 3 sons. And, sorry. Okay, I promised, and then I lied, and it's just... It's just sad when a pastor lies at the... So there's 3 sons, one of whom is named Kohath. Of those 3 sons, that was then divided. The family tree was divided into 3 clans, all of them Levites. But from the 3 sons, there was 3 clans. The Kohathites. Now, some famous Kohathites were Moses and Aaron. The sons of Aaron became the priests. So the priests were descended from Aaron, who was descended from Kohath, who was descended from Levi. Hopefully I haven't confused yet. But all the Kohathites, even the ones who weren't priests, were called to work in the temple at some time or another. Now, among them were the descendants of this guy named Korah. Korah, not a good guy in the scripture. As a matter of fact, you should recognize his name from the book of Jude, not said in a very popular way or a very positive way. You should also recognize him from Numbers chapter 16, because the whole of Numbers chapter 16 is Korah rebels against Moses' leadership as God has put him in this place. Korah stands up with a bunch of other guys and says, hey, we don't think it's right that you're in charge. We think, hey, all God's people are holy. We want democracy. You know, I mean, I'm going to be in charge, but we want democracy. But we sure don't want you, Moses. We want to be in charge. Moses is great. You know, he just, he doesn't get in their face. He actually falls on his face and goes before the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. So Moses says, all right, here's the deal. This is what we're going to do. We're going to, and I'm making this story very short for time's sake. Essentially, he says, here's the deal. This is how we're going to figure out whether God wants me to be in charge or God wants you guys to be in charge. If I'm supposed to be in charge, then let's say that the ground underneath you is going to split open and you're all going to fall alive into Sheol and then it's going to close back over you, huh? Does that sound like a fun game? Well, that's exactly what happened. The earth opened up, swallowed them alive into Sheol. The earth closed back after them. You can read the whole story in number 16. Korah, being associated with rebellion. Interesting, Korah in Hebrew means baldness. I don't know how that factors in with anything, but I just thought I'd let you know. So Korah's rebellion, you would think that after that, that it would not be cool to be a Korahite, to be a descendant of his. It's kind of like, have you ever met anybody who really bragged about the fact that their ancestors were Austrian and kept the last name Hitler? You know, it's like nobody wants to be known as that, you know. Even if you had the last name, you would have changed it by now. It's not something you're proud of. It's not something that you really want to be known for. Well, the descendants of Korah would have every inclination of feeling like second-class citizens. Yeah, our dad, our great-grandpa, our great-great, whoever he was, caused a bunch of trouble, and God judged him. And it would be very easy then for them to feel that they weren't really worthy of doing any ministry of value. You know, their kin had formerly been in rebellion, and so it's kind of like, yeah, we let you walk around here with us, but we don't really want you in the ministry, and we don't want you to be, you know, you're not worthy. And a lot of people feel that way. A lot of people feel that their past sins make it so they're not really qualified to minister. But God's a God of forgiveness. God's a God who takes our sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west, or buries them in the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. And it's like, hey, you know, God's forgiven this stuff. And so if God has forgiven, who are we to bring these things back? And so when there's forgiveness there, when God has judged and then restored, then what are we to do? We're to certainly allow that ministry to happen. I mean, we have to. It would be the worst of hypocrites if we didn't. And so God is very blessed, I believe, to use the descendants of Korah to be the ones that begin to praise the Lord with this loud voice. And they're leading the worship, if you would. They're starting this loud voice worship service. And they're the ones who stood up to praise. So, you know, just remember, discipline from God is not a permanent separation from God and from his people. You know, there's seasons, but God is a forgiving God. Verse 20, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Now, that actually sounded really strange to me. You know, when you start listening to what he's saying, put your trust in the Lord and put your trust in his prophets. And wasn't this the next day? What was up with that? All this stuff was already said yesterday. Why is he saying it today? And then I put myself in this place and I realized this is the next day, okay? They've slept on this. They had a dynamic worship service. The word of God was brought forth in the house of God. And God spoke. God spoke. Have you ever been a Sunday morning like that, you know, where you're like, we're not here, but somewhere. You're worshiping the Lord, you know, and the word of God comes forth, and it's just like through a divine gift of prophecy, it just speaks to your heart, and you're like, yes, I'm encouraged. I have the ability. I'm, you know, tomorrow, this is happening. But then you wake up, and now it's Monday. And you're thinking a little more practically, and you're thinking, was that really God? Did that really happen? was that really the spiritual experience that I would? Maybe I was just caught up in the moment. Maybe it was a bit psychological, you know, that I was just wrapped up in that, you know, and you begin to doubt and you begin to question. Or the Lord brings forth the word on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night, and you're like, you know what? Yes. Yeah, that's a word of God for me. I need to hear that, and I need to walk in that. But then Friday morning, you know, the very next day, you're like, I'm sure. And I think Jehoshaphat understands, man, we had a dynamic time in the Spirit yesterday, but they need to be reminded today. They need to be reminded today. That's one of the things that blesses me about having the radio station, about having tape ministry, CDs going out. You know, it's like I can be reminded of this kind of stuff. I can be reminded. It's part of the necessity of daily devotions is, yeah, the Lord ministered to me powerfully. And this morning, you know what? He said the same thing to me in a different way and just reminded me of that. And so Jehoshaphat, he's reminding the people, trust God, trust in his prophets. We're going to win this. Verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, you have to wonder what the generals and the military strategists' reaction was when Jehoshaphat said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take the musicians and the singers and put them out front. Half of the generals would say, what are you, crazy? They're going to be decimated. The other half going, well, at least they won't be banging those cymbals around anymore, you know. They must have thought it was really, really foolish at best, odd maybe. But what's going on? Those who are praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord and encouraging others who are saying, give thanks to the Lord, his loving kindness is everlasting. That's how God's army needs to work. That's how God's army needs to work. It's like, man, if you don't go out in praise and joy and trust in the Lord and worship, what's the point? You know, so. And what's funny is he must have, because it says Jehoshaphat consulted with the people and then appointed these singers. And so he must have been hand-selecting, based on people's response and reaction, hand-picking these singers to go out in the front. And I have to wonder what he was asking. Because what we're going to see here is that as they begin to sing, the enemy is thrown into confusion and ends up killing themselves. And so do you think he was walking around going, who is the absolute worst singer in this town? Who's like the most horrible, off-key, shrill, horrible vibrato singer? We're putting you in the front. And so they're coming in going, hallelujah! And the people are like, oh! And the enemy is defeated. Anyway, I don't think that's the way it happened, actually. Although, you know, in the war room of hell, I think that's exactly what praise and worship sounds like to them. Because worship, you know, it throws the enemy into confusion. It spiritually, I think that Satan despises worship for a number of reasons, not the least of which is God's getting it instead of him. Probably also reminds him of his first job when he was young. I was only half kidding about that. But I think that even in, not talking about spiritually, but just the enemy, the unbelievers, those who would be in opposition to the church of God and the people of God, I think that praise throws them into confusion as well. Because they're thinking, we got 15 million guys, we're going to wipe you out. And instead of shaking in our shoes, we're praising the Lord and moving on out. And I think it throws them into confusion. That's just my idea. I probably couldn't back that up, with the exception of probably this in front of us here. That he had the singers go out in front, and it says in verse 22 that when they had begun, I don't know what it says. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This is fascinating. The Hebrew here is pretty difficult. And manuscript-wise, there's a letter, basically two different letters that show up in different manuscripts. And so it's really, really difficult to get a solid translation here. But essentially, the way it sounds, the nearest I can tell, is that they had set ambushes against the sons of Judah, you know, against the people of Judah, the Jews. And it seems like the Meunites, those of Mount Seir, when they saw the Jews coming, went to say, oh, you know, we're going to go let you know. And they got caught in the ambushes. And then I don't know what happened with the other two destroying themselves. But it reminds me of the old Rolling Stone thing. Not a Rolling Stone song. The proverb that says, he who rolls a stone, you know, roll back on him. And he who digs a pit, he'll fall into it. So it seems like this is one of those things where they set an ambush against the Jews and God turned it back on them. Whatever actually happened, all we know is that the Lord did it. And they ended up destroying one another. Verse 24 says, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. And behold, there were corpses lying on the ground and no one had escaped. This is really interesting because instead of seeing an army dressed for war, they come across this army that's decimated by war. And this must have been a real surprise. Although, if you think about it, the promise that God had given them was, verse 16 and 17, you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. You know, if we take God at his word literally, then it's almost like they could have expected this. Oh, you're going to find them there, and you don't need to fight. Interesting. I think we always sell God short when we don't take his word seriously, and very often when we don't take his word literally, because it seems to turn out that way much of the time. Verse 25 says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. So not only did the Jews receive deliverance from the attacking army, but also the spoils of war that they didn't have to fight for. There was so much, it took 3 days to gather it. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the valley of Barakah until today. Now, when they were done taking the spoils, or you could say receiving the blessings of God, because it took 3 days, God had provided the spoils of war, so he had blessed them materially, financially. After 3 days of this, they didn't just turn around and go home and go, oh, that was cool. They actually stopped at this valley and remembered to bless the Lord. God had blessed them, but they stopped and remembered to bless the Lord. And that's what Barakah means, bless it, or blessing. And so it became known, they renamed it the Valley of Blessing, the Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing. I have found that too many times in my life, I receive the blessing. You know, I take the spoils, but then somehow I get caught up in so much regarding the blessing, or I move on to the next thing, or I start anticipating what's the next blessing, that I never really stop to bless the Lord for the blessing. You know, parents, have you ever experienced this? I think that probably as a parent, people have asked me, what do you think the greatest sin that a Christian can commit against God? And I don't know, but it seems that if God's our Father and we're his children, then I could look at that and see what grieves me the most. And I think that probably the one thing that grieves me more than anything, and I think probably you as parents could attest to this, is not disobedience, although that's a bummer, not your kids getting bad grades. Hey, why aren't you trying harder? It's ingratitude. I think more than anything else as a parent, the experience of receiving ingratitude hacks me more than anything else. More than even direct disobedience. Because, you know, you go shopping for that gift or you labor. You worked overtime so your kid could go to this field trip thing or whatever. And then not even a thank you. Christmas morning, all this stuff, you know, you went to all this trouble and you know, lovingly. And you spent the night before, you're wrapping up all this stuff. And what do you hear? Why didn't I get the transformer I told you about? It was at Walmart, you know. That hurts more than anything else, I think, even more than disobedience. And I find that as much as that bothers me, I find myself doing that to God, where I'm not grateful for the blessings, where I don't stop and say, God, thank you. Oh, I can remember times in my life where I've received blessings and said, thank you, Lord, that is so awesome. You're such a great dad. But how many countless times have I not done that? How many times have we not done that? Stop. You know, you take 3 days to spoil, and yet you don't take that day to say, thanks for the blessing, God. Thanks for the blessing. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was, where was he? He was in between Galilee and Samaria. And he came across this village there, and there was 10 lepers that, you know, these guys had leprosy and they're crying out from a distance, oh, Lord, have mercy on us. And he healed them. He blessed them and healed them. And the 10 guys go off, but one of them came back and gave glory to God. One of them came back and blessed Jesus. Thank you, giving glory to the Lord. And the Lord, you know, in what seems like such a simple statement, but really shows his heart, he said, weren't there 10 who were cleansed? Where's the other 9? 10% of the people healed thought to say, hey, thank you. Thanks for the blessing. I want to bless you because you've blessed me. And so they did this. Another one of these things where we would have to say, this is the good example. So they took that fourth day and blessed the Lord. It says in verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. You can imagine the generals going, I wish we'd had a battle. I hate those trumpet players, you know. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest on all sides. The people of Judah returned to Jerusalem, and once again they're singing praises. And if you think about it, they worshiped God before, during, and after this whole event. That they actually, at first, you know, they believed the promises of God, and so they worshiped. You know, the prophet said, hey, God's going to come through. And they believed that, and they worshiped the Lord. And then, as they moved out in faith, going to battle, you know, actually the next day, going into the battle, they moved out in faith, and they worshiped. And then they experienced the miraculous deliverance and the blessing of God. And what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped before, during, and after. And I think that we have a tendency, again, to not follow this example. But, you know, some people worship God when they hear the word, but then they never move out in faith. You know, it's like, oh, we worship and stuff, but then nothing happens the next day. Other people withhold their worship. They won't actually give God thanks in advance. You know, you'll get my worship when you come through, Lord. You know, that's when I'm doing it. You know, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord, for coming through. Well, I had promised to come through. Why didn't you worship me then? Well, it hadn't happened yet. Oh, so my word isn't as good as actually seeing it. interesting. So hopefully we'll be known as a people who are worshipers before, during, and after the war, I would say. Let's finish this chapter up. So now Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 31, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. Yeah. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah. I'm so glad I'm an American. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. This is not good news. So he allied himself with him who make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Etion Geber. Then Elazar, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works, so the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Okay. This last section, essentially what we're seeing is the humanity, the reality of Jehoshaphat. This is a guy who had a heart for God. He was doing well. He had some stumbling blocks along the way, but he was doing well. He wasn't able to accomplish everything he wanted to. Remember, he had this crusade — is not a politically correct term anymore, but he had this crusade to get rid of all the idolatry in the land. But he wasn't completely successful in it. The people weren't going. It's kind of like the people who tried to get prohibition in the United States. The officials were able to make it illegal, but the heart of the people wasn't behind it. And so they were still, you know, they still had their still and still had their stills. You know what I'm saying? So the idolatry is the same way here. They're not all removed. He also showed himself to be a guy that I can relate to, because he makes the same mistake more than once. He's a guy that remember, he had allied himself in an alliance with Ahab, King Ahab from Israel up in the north. And it had been a disaster, and the prophet had rebuked him for it. So he repented. Well, here it is not too many years later, and what happens? Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is the king up in Israel, and he makes another alliance. Another alliance. It's the same mistake. We can look at this and say, you know, how thick-headed can you be? And then we realize, okay, how many mistakes do I repeat? Quite a few. So Jehoshaphat is a guy that I can relate to. Does he end up badly? It sounds here, because the last thing that's mentioned is all your ships are broken. You know, you're not. Yeah, this wasn't a military alliance. It was an alliance of commerce. It's like, let's build these ships, go get gold, and, you know, do all that kind of stuff. Well, God broke the ships because he had allied himself with Ahaziah. But what's interesting is if you go back to 1 Kings, which is basically the chronicle not only of the Judean kings, but also the Israeli kings up in the north. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 22, that same instance, but we find out what happened next. In 1 Kings 22, it says then, after the ships were all broken, we read the whole thing there. There was that alliance. The Lord breaks the ships. Verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Etion Geber. So we found out in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, why that happened. God broke the ships because of this alliance that was not right. Well, then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, well, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. It's like, no, I don't think so. You know, I just barely able to fix these to get home, and I really don't want your guys on here, because that's what broke them in the first place. So he gets smart after the rebuke of the prophet. This second ungodly alliance was repented for after God's second rebuke. A lot of people say, oh, Jehoshaphat was a good king up until the end, and then, you know, he messed up like all these other guys. I don't see that. I see that he's a guy who stumbles and falls and gets picked up and walks some more, and stumbles and falls and gets picked up and walks some more. And the last thing we hear seems to be pretty good. That reminds me a lot of my life, or at least what I hope my life will be. At the end, people go, well, he wasn't perfect, but he did pretty good. You know, he ended up doing okay. And saints, I think that's the whole thing. We get so defeated when we stumble and fall and think, well, that's it. You know, God's the one strike and you're out kind of guy. And I don't believe that God is looking for someone who's never going to stumble. Because the fact is, who was described as a man after God's own heart? David. You know, it's hard to find where, you know, David had a season in his life where he didn't mess up on something, you know, something serious. But David's a guy who's quick to repent. And I think we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings for the last few weeks. Be quick to repent. If you're rebuked by God, be quick to repent. And I think that's the heart after God. It's not the person who, you know, it's great when the person's walk is blameless, but let's get real. If that's the criteria, we're all sunk like ships of Tarshish, right? No, the whole idea is be quick to repent, to have a heart after God's own heart. When God lets you know, hey, I'm displeased with what you just did, I'm sorry, Lord, and let him pick you up and get back on the walk again. And I think we're going to be all right. I think if we do that, I think we're going to be all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God. You are a God who despises sin, and yet you're very gracious to us when we cry out for mercy and say, Lord, I know that I have sinned. I repent for my sin. Please forgive me for my sin. Lord, your word tells us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you're righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to stand on that promise today, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would be a people that worship you with our whole hearts. I pray that in this chapter that we've seen the example of praise. As soon as the word went forth, the people praised. And as soon as feet were put to their faith and they moved out in faith, they praised and worshiped again. And then when they saw your deliverance and received your blessing, they praised yet again. Lord, we want to be a praising people that give you all the worship that you deserve, all the worship that is within us to give, that you would receive it. Lord, thanks for examples like we've seen in the scripture tonight. We're reminded that there are very few in the scripture that don't have fault mentioned about them. But you love them and you're gracious to them and you forgive them. You're faithful to rebuke and then you're faithful to receive the repentance. Those are the kind of people we want to be, Lord. Quick to repent. Learning from our mistakes, certainly. But crying out for your grace earnestly. Lord, we worship you in anticipation of you accomplishing that work in our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.